Well, let's see, it's a 50 points total, so two times the number of lawns subtract 100 lawns, two times 13.26.
Oh,
right. Right. Right, 2 times 13.26 subtract 100 is 7.
Oh,
right. Right. Yeah, 94 D plus. I don't blame you. Minus 1, 2, 3, 6, 94. That should have been, I think, an A minus. So that would undoubtedly affect you. What did you get for the semester?
D plus.
Yeah. You should have had an A minus for the semester. This is all change your grade. It's just an oversight. I'm sorry. I'll change your grade. Go ahead and give me your... I'll keep this, and I'll go into the office right now and change your grade around that. I'll keep that with me. So you'll probably get a B plus or an A minus, depending on how long the time you turn in. How your attendance was. Okay.
My room is clear, man.
Yeah.
I came over yesterday, and my roommate asked me to get some food.
Yeah.
And I forgot to do it, so I asked him to give me a little bit of food over the two days.
Oh, no.
And he's probably in really well.
Who is it?
Tom Flynn.
Yeah, he is. Well, did you have them all in on time?
Remember, you mixed up on the time and the check.
All your assignments went on time.
Were you
here every day? Okay, I'll take care of you too then. Okay. All your assignments went on time. And if you're only asking one day, then you'll get a B minus.
Okay.
We got a ways to go in lecture today.
Russell Bass.
I believe it.
Oh.
Ooh.
That's neat.
Yeah.
Oh, and David Boy. David Boy here. Anybody in here go to the does anybody know David Boy? Can you give a test paper right now?
I'll put it in student mail.
I think it's some guy. Okay.
Seven words for them.
Lord, we ask you to bless our class today, O God. We thank you for how you've been with us this semester, Lord. Bless us so richly, O God. We pray that you continue to do that work this morning and throughout the vacation, O God, to cause these things to settle deep in our hearts, to cause the love of God to well up deep within us, O Lord, for all that you've shown us, O God. All that you've proven to be true in time past, O God, how you confirm your word over and over and over again, O Lord. Jesus, we thank you that we can walk in the truth, O God, and we can know you, whom to know is life eternal, and we can anchor our lives on a solid rock, O God, and we know where we're going, O Lord, and we can trust in you in these times that are coming upon this world, O God. We can walk without fear, O Lord, without distress and turmoil, O God. We can walk with the peace and the love and the joy of God in our hearts, even in the times when the world is in distress. Lord, we love you this morning. I pray that you continue to confirm your word in our hearts day by day. Make it real within us, O God. Cause us to live within us, O Lord. Transform us and change us from your glory to glory into your image, O Lord. Let us not fall short in any one area, but pray that each student would have a renewed desire for diligence in their studies next semester, O God. Use this semester, O Lord, to motivate them to go deeper and higher with you, O God. Oh, we love you, O Lord. We're looking forward to that day we can come again, O God. We're looking forward to the time that we have now, O Lord, to bring your word to those that are lost and to train ourselves up, O God, and grow in grace. We love you, and we ask you to be with us this morning in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God.
Amen.
Ah, really a blessing,
right? Yes. On the test, I noticed you changed on the question 3 on the final about well houses. Did you decide that?
Yes, I decided that I misled you because I made two statements in my notes, and you could take one way and take another one the other way. Wellhausen actually did taught that Abraham did not even exist, but he also taught that the patriarchal traditions didn't exist during that time, but during the 8th and 9th century. So he might have been thinking of one of those statements, and, you know, so I'm going to be lenient. I was lenient on that night. It's really a bad question. It was trying to get two points in one. So, if I would have split it up and made two questions out of it, I probably would have been much better. So I'd leave everybody credit for it. Okay. We're talking about Solomon now. We left off. I just want to say a few more things that have been confirmed here and there. Solomon's Navy, we just began to talk about last time. 1 Kings 9:26 talks about Solomon's ships. And I guess we won't read the reference, but you can put it down. 1 Kings 9:26. Talk about Solomon's ships that he had for trade with, he had ships made for trade with Africa, India, and Arabia, bringing, you know, fine things from all over the world, the apes and peacocks and gold and silver, all these things that he had. And we find that Ezion Geber, I guess I won't read that reference, just kind of see what it says there in the field statement card. Almost have to do that. I think it does mention the town. 1 Kings 9:26. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Ezion-Geber, I guess they still work in that here.
That one is on the floor.
Oh, is it? Yes.
You and Daniel Bryan made constantly.
Really? Okay. Ezion-Geber is right here on the very northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is all this down here, and these two fingers, so to speak, come up. Yeah, thank you. Can you hang it up there? How come this always just fall down or what?
No, Danny takes it down.
Okay, on the green
line. It fell down and bought the same boat. Waking everyone up.
Okay.
Danny needs a map underneath.
Oh, I see. Okay. So the Isian Gebre is right on the north part of the Gulf of Aqaba. And this is where he had his native ships built. Apparently he built the ships there and had them docked there. And we find another interesting point about this location. Dr. Nelson Gluck, who we've talked about before, Gluck, in 1938 to 1939, we've talked about him before, but he excavated and identified the site of Isian Gebre, and he found there the ruins of Solomon's copper refinery. So apparently this was not just a place where his ships were, but it was a copper refinery there, including smelters, furnaces, crucibles, and copper and iron ore deposits nearby. They found evidence of the copper refinery, including smelters, furnaces. You know, you think of these primitive people, you know, just coming out of the Stone Age, or the Bronze Age about that time. And here they've got copper refineries, smelters, furnaces. They found evidence that they had made, these were manufacturing areas where they manufactured dishes, nails, spearheads, fish hooks, so forth, to be exported by Solomon's Navy in exchange for gold and ivory. And so, of course, when he's getting the gold, he's got to get something in exchange, and he had a manufacturing plants there and smelters to manufacture items like nails for buildings, spearheads, fish hooks, and dishes, and so forth. The construction was exceptionally well done, indicating experience, skill, and knowledge. And they speculate that it was probably done by Hiram's technicians, the same one who built the temple, Solomon's temple. Hiram who built his temple. The construction was such that it was very similar to what the temple was like, and so they speculate that it was Hiram that was involved in building these things. This dates from the 10th century B.C., which would be right about Solomon's time. 10th century B.C. You can also put with that 1 Kings 7, verses 40 to 46. 1 Kings 7, verses 40 to 46. It talks about him casting these big pillars for the temple, casting a lot of brass, bronze, and it's actually brass. And they were casting in the plain of Jordan and making, you know, in the clay of the plains. They would, you know, make the mold in the clay and then pour the molten brass in there as a casting. And this is confirmed by the existence of smelting and the art of, you know, refining metals and so forth. That's all in this time that we find here Isian Gebre. So we know that they would have been able to do things like that. Fantastic when you really think about the job that's involved. You know, imagine going out and making a big casting like that in the mud.
These pillars are made out of copper, he said?
Right, brass.
Oh, brass. It's copper.
Yeah. A mixture of metals and alloy.
What does it say in the scripture?
It says bronze. Use the word bronze, but it's the same as our brass. It's a little bit of a misnomer, if you understand.
Yes, is there a difference today between copper or between brass?
Right, so today there's a difference between bronze and brass. But what they meant is the King James word, where they say bronze, you understand this is more accurately brass compared to what we use now. I'm not sure where the discrepancy comes, it's just in the English language. Okay. Now, concerning the stones in Solomon's wall, Solomon's temple and buildings and walls and so forth had tremendously huge stones. You can read about this in 1 Kings 7, verses 9 to 12. 1 Kings 7, verses 9 to 12, talking about Solomon's walls and buildings and the stones that were used. And in 1852, Barclay discovered a quarry from which these great stones were cut underneath the city of Jerusalem. 1852, Barclay. I guess there's no C in that. Just a K. He discovered the quarry from which these great stones were cut. It's now a large cavern lying under the city of Jerusalem with the entrance to this cave near the Damascus Gate, which is one of the gates of Jerusalem. I think it's on the eastern side, but I'm not positive. It should be northeastern or something. But near the Damascus Gate, there's an entrance to this cave underneath the city of Jerusalem where they cut these stones for parts of the wall. And going down the cave, you can find some partly cut stones which showed how the cutting was done, because the stones were in various stages of being cut. So it shows you the process of how they've done it. And they had used long-handled picks to make incisions above, below, and at the sides. So apparently you'd have a, you know, the wall here, let's say, the cave, and then you'd use a long-handled axe-type thing to make incisions to start chipping away here around the side here for the block that you're going to make. Then small holes were drilled in rows. They would drill holes in rows along this thing. And then they would drive a wooden wedge into the hole. So the hammer would take a wooden wedge and drive it in, leaving part of it out. And then they'd pour water on the wooden wedge. And the water would soak into the fibers of the wood to cause it to swell up. And it would expand and it would cause the rock to crack in all these holes. And it would crack them and they could just pull them out, split the stones and pull them out. They also found holes that were used to hold candles for the men to work by. It was dark down there, so they had holes in the walls there where they, you know, built little alcoves where they put the candles in for light. Now we could talk about the kings, the period of the kings. There's a lot of archaeological fixes on the kings, and there's so many that it's really not worth talking about, spending a lot of time talking about. A lot of the kings of Judah and Israel, of course, are mentioned in documents and inscriptions of Egyptian kings, Babylonian kings. There was a lot of interplay during that time, so the chronology is fairly easy to establish, at least relatively speaking, between these different kings and periods. King Omri of Israel is mentioned in the Moabite Stone. The Moabite Stone is a very famous find, dates from 850 B.C., Moabite Stone. And King Omri, O-M-R-I, is one of the kings of Israel, one of the wicked kings. All the kings of Israel were wicked. But Omri was mentioned, his name was mentioned in the Moabite Stone. King Ahab had a house of ivory, mentions in 1 Kings 22:39, just mentions the house of ivory that King Ahab had. That's all it says. It says King Ahab's house of ivory. Well, they found King Ahab's house of ivory. It was found by a Harvard University expedition. I don't have the date for this, but it was found by the Harvard University expedition. And they found thousands of pieces of carved ivory panels, plaques, cabinets, and couches. And also in these ruins of this house of Ahab were found saucers and small stone boxes in which Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel mixed her cosmetics. They were little boxes of cosmetics that she used. And it's almost certain to have been the ones that Jezebel used. It's talked about her painting her face, painting her eyes, things like that.
Yeah.
And there were still some traces of red color in the boxes of cosmetics. You can look at 2 Kings 9:30 for that. 2 Kings 9:30 mentions for cosmetics. 2 Kings 9:30. So they found the ivory house. They found that. I imagine there's quite a wealth of, you know, things to find there. Quite a discovery. Probably made some money out of it.
Really, they should. Yeah.
I think it's all taken. Most of it's taken to museums and so forth now.
General mud bath.
Yeah. This is all matter in though. Not too fun. That's right. The type of this end time world government talks about Jezebel again and pointing to the Roman Catholic Church. It's a good comparison. Okay. Now I'm just going to read you a few of the kings that don't even try to take these down because it's just for your own information to listen, so you know that during this period a lot of these kings are mentioned, and all of these kings are mentioned in various inscriptions that they found. Jeroboam the second of Israel, Menahem of Israel, Uzziah of Judah, Ahaz of Judah, Pekah of Israel, Hoshea of Israel, Hezekiah of Judah. In fact, they found a 1,700-foot-long tunnel in Jerusalem that was built by Hezekiah in the time of Hezekiah. I think it was a little boy that was playing hooky from school one day, and he was playing around an area and back behind some bushes, found the entrance to this thing. And I told somebody about it, and they came and discovered this temple had a plaque there and so forth. Or some inscription indicating when it was built, and 1,700 foot long. It's mentioned in scriptures about Hezekiah's tunnel. It's mentioned in scripture, and nobody knew where it was. We found it.
What was it for?
I think it was for water, for an aqueduct type thing for water supply to the city.
Yeah.
Huh? I don't have the reference now. Howie's Bible Handbook talks about it, so I guess look up Hezekiah during the time of Hezekiah there in Kings. and in Hallie's Bible Handbook. I wish I had brought that this morning, but you could find it in there. King Manasseh, Judah, King Jotham, King Jehoiakim, Judah, these are all mentioned in pagan inscriptions. Okay. And, of course, King Sargon of Assyria was one that they had denied the existence of for a while, too. King Sargon was the one that's mentioned in the scriptures as taking the Israelites captive, or one of them. Sennacherib was also in it. But they found an inscription of Sargon. In fact, they found Sargon's palace. And, you know, pretty good evidence that Sargon existed. They found his whole palace, no word. But you can usually find pictures of his palace and the ruins of that in books now. But he says, they found an inscription of Sargon that says, "In my first year I captured Samaria. I took 27,290 people. People of other lands who never paid tribute, I settled in Samaria." That's exactly what the scripture says. Sargon came and took them captive, and he put other peoples in the land to populate the land afterwards. So that's an inscription found by Sargon. So it's a perfect confirmation of this very thing. So they're finding these things all the time, and during this period of the kings, of course, we have a real good record. Not even the liberals, you know, try to juggle things too much in that area because it's just too much information. Now, I'll talk a little bit about Babylon during the time of Daniel. What was the city of Babylon like? And then we'll talk about the book of Daniel and how the critics have tried to destroy that, you know, the date of that book.
All these finds and everything, they can tell pretty close to the time as far as the genealogy of the Bible goes by the inscriptions and different things on there.
Right.
According to the Jewish calendar.
Well, the chronologies are established. Now, the relative chronology is established by what the scriptures say, and then we find other kings and others, you know, Egyptian kings and so forth in their lists, and we find them mentioning this king and battles and so forth. So we know basically where they stand. But as far as an absolute date, you know, as to what the absolute date is for all of those, that whole thing could be sliding up and down the calendar. We don't know exactly where to fix it. And that has been established by astronomical dating. And we've just gone into this in graduate school research. In fact, Greg Wood and I and some of the others have really gone into depth on chronology, and we're going to be publishing some things on this, or, you know, at least making this available pretty soon. But we've discovered some things that I hadn't anticipated. I thought they knew a lot more about chronology than they do. And it turns out to be another situation like an evolution reputation, where every time you turn over a stone, you find a rat under it someplace, you know.
No.
And we've found out that the whole chronology of the Assyrian kings and Babylonian kings rests on one date established by Ptolemy, one astronomical fix of an eclipse in 763 BC. And eclipses happen to have a periodic cycle of about 18 years, and then almost a perfect cycle every 54 years. And so it could be 54 years or any number of 54-year periods off one way or the other, because the same eclipse would occur every 54 years. So we don't know for sure. See, I'm beginning to find out that they don't know as much as I thought they once knew. But it is, you can narrow down. The safest way to go is just go by the Word of God. In fact, we've set up a chronology now, almost an absolute chronology based on the Scriptures, all the way back to creation. And we said creation turned out to be about 4174 B.C., by our chronology rather than 4004 like Usher's, but it's not absolute. It depends on the date of Solomon's temple. The whole thing hinges on the date of Solomon's temple for biblical chronology. So from a biblical standpoint, if you know the date of Solomon's temple, you can carry it all the way back to creation.
And
because the number of years from creation to Solomon's temple is fixed by the scriptures, unless you start throwing out all kinds of wild assumptions of saying that the genealogies aren't perfect, things like this, which I don't believe. And so depending on the date of Solomon's temple, and that has to be established by archaeologists. Again, there's room for error there. There's quite a range on that, like I told you before. We took 966 as the date, and then we established it from there, so it varies from that. But it's only going to vary relatively. You know, the whole thing will slide up and down a little bit either way, plus or minus 10 years maybe. So we feel like we've got a pretty good, pretty accurate calendar in here. Certainly more accurate than the ones that they, you know, put in these books. You get into Egyptian chronology and Mesopotamian chronology, ancient Babylon, and so forth. You begin to find out how they based some of these dates in like 3000 BC for the origin, for the beginning of Egyptian civilization. It's all based on pure speculation. The oldest astronomic fix they have for Egypt is 1872 BC. That's the oldest astronomic fix they have for anything in Egypt. The oldest monuments only go back to about 2000 BC. They can't go beyond that. So apparently, for all the evidence, physical evidence they have, the civilization began around 2000 BC, which fits right into the biblical picture. So it's really been a revelation to us to get into some of these things and really find out what's. We've gone to different libraries and got the journals and so forth, got the actual statements that have been made by the the evolutionary scientists as to what they have, what they base the whole thing on. It's really interesting. That's a whole other subject, though. But to say we know approximately the range, but we don't have absolute dates for some of these things because it depends on a number of conditions that could vary. But we know approximately. It can't be too far one way or the other as far as the biblical chronology is concerned. Okay, Babylon at the time of the captivity. Archaeology has furnished much evidence concerning Babylon in Daniel's time, what Babylon was like, the city of Babylon. Not only do we have some ruins, which can definitely be identified as Babylon, they're in ruined state, so there's not much there. But there are several ancient historians who visited the city not long after Nebuchadnezzar's time and left descriptions of it. And two historians which are the main sources for what Babylon was like and what our knowledge of Babylon are Herodotus, was a Greek historian. He lived from 484 to 425 BC, approximately. And then Ctesias, I believe is how you pronounce it. He was also a Greek philosopher, and this is in the late 5th century BC. He's a contemporary with Herodotus. In fact, the two didn't get along too good. Theseus usually tried to contradict everything Herodotus said, I just found out. But they were both Greeks. They both visited the city and wrote descriptions of it, and their descriptions are not exactly the same, but there are a number of parallels. I'll try to give you what the basic consensus is on their two estimates of what Babylon was like. They actually visited the city of Babylon before it was completely destroyed. And it was probably under Persian rule, of course, by the time when they were visiting it. Remember that when the Persians took over, they didn't destroy the city of Babylon. They just moved in and took over. They didn't have to break down a wall or anything. They left the two gates open and they moved in and took the city. Now here's a description. This is from what they have stated concerning Babylon. From what Herodotus has written, he's usually real accurate in his descriptions and so forth, and is fairly trustworthy. Ctesias is a little less trustworthy, so I'm putting more emphasis on Herodotus. The outer wall was 60 miles around, 15 miles on the side. The city was laid out in the form of a square. This is pretty good, pretty good size even by today's standards. When you have a city that's 15 miles on the side, the total outer, is 4 times 15 or 20, 60 miles. So it's 15 miles one way and the other way. And to compare Seattle, I think it's if you take the city limits, it's something like 17 miles north and south, and I don't know what it is wide, but it's quite a bit less than that. So we have a city that's probably, probably about twice the size of the city of Seattle in size. 15 miles on the side. Okay. It was surrounded by a wall, 300 feet high and 80 feet thick. 300 feet high. That's half the size of Space Needle. And 80 feet thick all the way around the city. Actually, it was a double wall. I understand the outer wall was 300 feet high and about 80 feet thick or 75 feet thick, varies between 75 and 80 feet thick. Then there was a giant moat 75 feet wide. So you have the outer wall, that's 300 feet high, it's about 75 or 80 feet thick. Then you have a moat inside that that's 75 feet wide, filled with water, and you have another wall inside that, and that wall is 350 feet high and 87 feet thick.
Mm-hmm.
He did? Okay. Did he give you that name when he was here? Good. Okay, good. If he's giving you all this, I can move on. Did he talk? Oh, I'll just go through real quickly and not give you a lot of details here then, because this will help me. I know he told me he talked about cities, but he didn't say that he talked about Babylon specifically.
All the streets and
gates. Okay, fine, good. Okay, did he mention who discovered? Did he mention the archaeologists that discovered all this?
No.
Okay, I'll give you that part then. Okay, so he's got the dimensions. Just put your notes. You've got that in your notes already. Mm-hmm. That's good. I'll give you some time. The ruins were discovered by a man named Koldewey. K O L. This is the ruins now. Most of this other information comes from the historians. Let's see. I guess it's a D-Y. K-O-L-D-E-W-E-Y. This is an 1899 to 1912. The ruins of Babylon that were discovered and excavated. Now, he discovered what he thinks were the Hanging Gardens built by Nebuchadnezzar, the ruins of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's been speculation on this, some doubt it, some don't know for sure, but it very well might have been. He found evidence that these Hanging Gardens were built on layers of arches and solid platforms, 400 feet square, 400 foot square platforms, and with arches on them, and each one was covered with soil and flowers and trees and shrubs and so forth, and there'd be another terrace on top of that and going on up. And the water, you wonder how they ever watered the upper levels. Apparently they had hydraulic pumps that they pumped the water up from the river, from the reservoirs up to those heights. And it must have been something to see these primitive savages.
Mike, what did that look like? Can you get an idea of what?
There's been a lot of, they don't have the whole thing, they just have some of the lower things, and they can only speculate as to how the rest of it looked, but this is the impression that I've gotten from what I've read. This may not be absolutely right, but it would look something like this. Here's the ground level, and we'd have kind of a building like this with arches here, see, like this, and this top would be covered with soil here, and you have trees growing out of here, and shrubs and everything, and then you'd a little bit further in, or I'm not sure whether it would come out here, whether it looked like a pyramid or a ziggurat, or whether it went straight up all the way, whichever, I'm not sure about that, but again, these would all be built, with arches all the way up, and each level here, of course, had trees and shrubbery and all sorts of fantastic gardens and plants from all over the world and things like that.
Underneath them too, probably, right? Like right at gardens all over.
Yes, yeah, right under here. See, all this would be gardens inside here. It would probably be kind of an indoor type situation there too.
You know how high it was?
How high? I thought I had a figure on it once. It was something like 300 feet, something like that. It was in that realm, 300, 400 feet. It was right around in there.
The point I wanted to make is it takes a lot of energy to pump water up that high.
Sure does. Just how they managed to do this, we're not entirely sure. Apparently, they haven't actually found the pumps themselves. I don't know, or maybe they found some evidences of it, but they speculate it's the only possible way they could have gotten it up there.
Couldn't they have people walk up with?
Well, that's I don't know. It's not likely because. Yeah, if they had a conveyor-type velvet bucket or something, but it would almost have to be something on a much more massive scale than that. So you're irrigating, running water through channels and pipes and things like this in order to really saturate the thing. Because by the time a person gets up there with a bucket, dumps it on, and goes down and gets another one, so forth, or even if you've got a whole chain or a brigade of people coming up there, so you're not going to get a real good coverage, and you have people popping all over the gardens all the time, and I'm sure they didn't want that. It was for their purposes. It was for the queen,
How big was the area again?
It was 400 foot square. 400 foot square. 400 foot on the side, on the base. 400 foot this way, 400 foot that way. So that's, 400 feet is a football field in a third or so.
Yeah. So I'm just wondering how many acres that would entail.
Sure.
600.
And you got to know how many.
Two and a half
per
level.
Yeah. Well, it's 400 foot square all the way up, it would be.
Yeah.
That's some strong structure to start with.
Yeah. It's really interesting to speculate. Yeah.
Can you say my mind what the climate was around that long?
Well, it was a dry climate, and it would probably be similar to what Palestine's climate is like. Probably it's a little bit, it's further east, but it's about the same. Here's Babylon over here, right here. So that's a little bit north, actually, of before Jerusalem would be, and so you're it'd be a dry during sometimes if you'd have rainy seasons, but when it's dry, it's dry in those areas, and so you'd have that period of time where you'd have to have some sort of irrigation.
And Danny mentioned it's really dry there, like 2 inches of rain a year sometimes.
Mm-hmm. And then when they get the rain, it's usually just one particular season they get it, and the rest of the time it's real dry.
Well,
They might have had subterranean waters in the form of fissures that would shoot up, you know, geyser up.
They could have some, you know, geysers, some you know, geological forces pumping the thing up too. That might have been something that would be interesting to that too. Yeah. I'm not sure what he bases this hydraulic system on. Where they actually found some evidence and some things that they've done, or they might be interesting to investigate. It's awful hard to find what they actually found. Sometimes it's awful hard to really get into this, and it might be interesting for somebody to really, you know, take it upon themselves to really do the research on this and find the original. Journal accounts in the journals of what they actually found. Yeah, they flood the yards there.
I heard somebody say that they read a book on the finds and that they were actually experimenting with electric batteries and things.
Yes, they found actual, you know, remains of batteries and things like that. So they knew they were getting into these areas of electricity and other things. It's fantastic. I've seen some pictures, photographs of them. Okay. So Coldway thinks that these arches that he discovered were the hanging gardens. There's no positive proof of this, but it seems more likely than anything else. The famous Ishtar Gate remains of that have been found on the north side of the city. And this led into the main street of Babylon. The street was bordered by 20-foot thick walls all the way with colored glazed and reliefed lions and dragons on the walls. They used colored bricks and it was apparently quite a colorful city, the buildings and so forth. And they had the lions, and the lion was one of the symbols, of course, and we'll see the lion as symbolic of Nebuchadnezzar, and the beast of Daniel, the lion, is Babylon. And so they had lions and dragons and things embossed on the walls just all down the street. And I've seen pictures of parts of these walls that still remain. You can find them in the archaeology, you know, textbooks and things. They found also, Coldway found that one of the walls, the outer walls of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, were composed of bricks, each of which was stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's name. And each one of the bricks had was stamped with his name on every one of the bricks.
The outer wall?
It was on the outer 23 and a half feet of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Apparently that was brick, and the inner parts were of mud and mortar and so forth. So each one of the outer 23 and a half feet of Nebuchadnezzar's palace walls, the thickness of it, were composed of bricks. Each one was stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's name. Now the book of Daniel speaks of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. You know, this is not this great Babylon that I have built. And inscriptions show that his palace, Nebuchadnezzar called his palace, the marvel of mankind, the center of the land, the shining residence, the dwelling of majesty. So he refers to his palace. The marvel of mankind, the center of the land, the shining residence, and the dwelling of majesty. These are inscriptions that have been discovered referring to statements that Nebuchadnezzar made about his palace. They also found in Nebuchadnezzar's throne room was found a decorated wall with lions and Ionic columns, which Ionic columns are Greek, and it shows a Greek influence right at the time of Babylon. In Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, there was certainly some sort of interplay between him and the Greeks, as they showed Ionic columns and so forth in these pictures on his wall there. That's going to be significant here in a moment. Ionic, I-O-N-I-C. This is an architectural term used for different styles of architecture. I think what was it? Corinthian columns, Ionic columns. I'm not sure a lot about this, but I've heard two things. They're Greek columns. You can see things like this, you know, in the Colosseum and so forth, and a lot of the Greek structures, the Pantheon buildings and so forth, where they have these big columns. And what they look like.
There were pictures of them?
Yeah, there were pictures of them. It was in relief on this wall, and they had lions on it, and also the columns were pictures of the columns. I don't know if they actually had some columns sitting in there. I don't think so. It seemed like it was pictures of the columns. But, of course, the liberals say in the book of Daniel that we're going to get to now. In fact, we'll move to that area now. I guess I'll just bring it in right here with this. But this little piece of information is significant with this next item is coming up. The book of Daniel is one of the books in the scriptures that is most avidly attacked by the higher critics. They attack the book of Daniel ferociously because its detailed prophecies are so embarrassingly accurate that they have to, even the liberals can see the accuracy of the prophecies. and therefore they have to push the book of Daniel up later after the events happened and say that he was writing a history and not prophecy. And so they desperately have to move the book of Daniel, not at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but up at the time of the Maccabees, which is about 168 B.C. Say the book of Daniel was written between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, up at the time of the Maccabees in 168 B.C. The reason they say that is because the book of Daniel prophesied very clearly about Greece and Rome and the Persians taking over Babylon, and then the Greeks coming in, and the beast of Daniel and so forth, very detailed prophecies, and says this, well, in fact, he comes out and says this beast is the king of Grecia and so forth, you know, and it just tells you exactly who it is. And so they insist that this must have been written later, because how could Daniel ever have known about the Greeks and all these things back at that time? He couldn't have known it. Well, of course, he didn't have to know it. God knew it, and God said it. But they don't believe in anything supernatural. They don't believe in divine inspiration, so they have to say that this is written later. And so they pick on a few things to try to prove that, and it turns out these things backfire on us. We'll see. Someone had a hand up. Kip?
Oh, yeah. In this book of mine, it's a revised standard.
Mm-hmm.
And in the back of it, it has a little, just a small piece of each one of the books, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And this one follows that exactly. You know,
yeah.
It talks about during the time of Antioch.
Sure, right. And it was written to give the Jews hope and this kind of thing around in their hard times and so forth. Just foolishness. But I'll show you what they use. I'm going to give you the arguments they use, and then I'll show you the reputations for them.
If it was written in Nebuchadnezzar's time,
mm-hmm.
what was that period in history?
That would be about 500 to 600 B.C. Well, the book would actually be written at the time of Cyrus and Darius, because Daniel talked about that too, but he was living during the time that Nebuchadnezzar went out and he never came in, so he was bridging this time. And so the proper date is probably somewhere around 525 B.C., somewhere in there. We don't know for sure, but somewhere around 525 B.C., which is almost 400 years older than what they'd like to put it, because Alexander the Great came in around 333 B.C. or so. So that was, you know, about some 200 years after Daniel had written this, you know, if we take the biblical date, and they can't accept that. So they have to shove it up here later on after the event in order to... because even they can recognize the detailness of the prophecies. And, you know, it's so striking that even they recognize that, so they have to put it on later. Okay, this attack on Daniel is just about as old as Christianity is. It's not just a recent thing. Back in 270 A.D., there was a pagan Platonic philosopher named Porphyry who wrote a book called Against the Christians. And in that book, he denounced the book of Daniel as being something that was written late date at the time of the Maccabees, just like they say now. In fact, they haven't changed their arguments hardly at all. But this was in 270 A.D., Porphyry.
He didn't happen to be Jewish, did he?
No, he was a Greek philosopher. Platonic philosopher, following Plato, Neoplatonic philosopher.
But Jews tried to say more, didn't
they? Huh?
Jews tried writing books along the same line, didn't they?
Some of them did, yeah, against the Christians, I think, but of course the Greeks, you know, they were anti.
How do you spell that name?
P-O-R-P-H-Y-R-Y, I'm sorry. P-O-R-P-H-Y-R-Y, Porphyry. Now, because of Daniel's accurate prophecies, he reasoned that the best way to attack this book would be to try to show that it was written after the event. And so he said it was not written by Daniel, but a forgery composed at the time of the Maccabeans, just like they say now.
The JDP theory.
Right. So they had a way back, and the devil's lies are old. You know, these guys that came up with the JEPD theory and all this, they weren't bringing any new revelations. It was just the same old lies of the devil that have always been around, just couched in new envelope, so to speak. Okay. He assumed that anything divine, a revelation or prophecy, was impossible. See, to them, you know, thinking in the rational mind, they've already eliminated any possibility of prophecy here, so that they have to force it in. See, that's a fact to them. That's an absolute fact and a grounded assumption. So they have to say, well, it has to have been written later on, even though no matter what the evidence is, we have to push it there, because this piece of evidence that we have, that we have assumed that the supernatural does not exist, is the main guiding force for everything that they do. Okay. Now, these assertions were easily refuted by the early Christian teachers, and they were forgotten completely until the 18th century. And then the rationalists dug them up again. So they were refuted soundly by the Christian teachers at the time, but then in the 18th century, after the attitude and the hearts of men had changed considerably, they dug them up again. And many modernists even deny the existence of Daniel completely. But I just want to give you a couple of verses in Ezekiel that mention Daniel. Ezekiel 14:20 and Ezekiel 28:2-3. Ezekiel 14:20 and Ezekiel 28:2-3. Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries for a portion of time anyway. And Daniel is mentioned in Ezekiel's writing. So if you say that Daniel didn't exist, you have to throw out Ezekiel too. Of course, they probably wouldn't mind doing that, because Ezekiel's got a lot of prophecy in it, too. In fact, Jesus believed that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. Matthew 24:15. Jesus believed that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And so, if you deny that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, then you're also calling Jesus a liar, too. Of course, they don't mind doing that, either, because they believe that Jesus was a liar. And so many, they say it so many words sometimes. But Matthew 24:15 says, when therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. So he talks about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and that abomination of desolation is spoken of in that book that we call the book of Daniel. So Jesus believed that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. The critics now say that Daniel was written, as I said, about 165 B.C. or 168 B.C., right in that period, at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. 165 B.C. And those of you that take a New Testament history class know what this is all about. And if you haven't taken that class, you better take it so you understand it. Kind of a flood. Okay. Now, I want to give you the strongest arguments they have for this against the biblical date and for their twisted date that they've stuck in here. First of all, they say that there are three Greek words in the book of Daniel, which would mean that it must have been written later than Alexander the Great's time. They found three Greek words in the book of Daniel. First, they had 11 of them, but they found out that 8 of them were not Greek words after all. So they lost those, but they still kept these three. So they found three Greek words in the book of Daniel, and therefore they assumed that since these Greek words were in the book of Daniel, it must have been written after the time that Alexander the Great, the Greek influence, had come into the area, and Alexander had conquered the world. So it must have been after 333 B.C. when Alexander came in. And that's pure assumption, as you probably recognize. But the problem is that these three Greek words are names of musical instruments. These three Greek words, they usually don't tell you that either. But there are three names of musical instruments, and you can find these in Daniel 3:5-15. Daniel 3:5-15. There's three musical instruments there that are words from a Greek origin. It's talking about a harp and a psaltery and something else. So, these three musical instruments have Greek names. Now, such names have always been circulated beyond national boundaries as instruments have become available on foreign markets, especially in the king's court. Musical instruments have foreign names, oftentimes because they originate in foreign countries. And in the king's court, they're always trying to get a hold of all the latest things, see, all the latest entertainment and so forth. And they have people come in to entertain the kings all the time. And so it would be natural that these Greek musical instruments that were developed in Greece would be found here in Babylon and would be mentioned here in Nebuchadnezzar's court, especially in view of the fact that we saw those Ionic columns right there in the throne room. So there was definitely some interplay between the Greeks and Babylonians. And Babylon being the world government and so forth, and it's quite likely that because they had dominion over all these areas and were the strongest power of the day, it's very likely that this would be the case. For example, the piano, for example, that's an Italian word. The word piano is an Italian word. Now, suppose some archaeologists were to dig up the remains of the United States some 200 years from now or something like that, and he would find some inscriptions talking about this instrument called a piano. He would therefore conclude that these inscriptions were written after the time that Italy conquered the United States and took dominion over the United States because of the presence of an Italian word in our language. Well, that's foolishness, see. And that's exactly the same argument they're using here. They're saying because they got a Greek word there in the book of Daniel, it must mean that Alexander had already conquered it and that they become, you know, the Greek influence was there. But it doesn't mean that at all. Just like it doesn't mean that the United States is conquered by Italy because we talk about pianos.
a whole bunch of different words in English.
Right, a lot of them, especially when you've got a interplay of culture and so forth, and especially in the arts. And so, you know full well, in the arts and music, you find a lot of Italian, almost all of music, you know, crescendo and diminuendo, and all these terms of musical technology are all Italian.
Mm-hmm. Also, my son had an English in class, and when an emperor would conquer another nation, he'd take the musician from that nation alive and then have him play before him, mm-hmm. you know, in his palace.
That's right. This is a commonly done thing, so it's you know, fits perfectly with the whole context here. If Alexander had already conquered, then they would have been speaking Greek, not or they would have been speaking the Aramaic, or have been involved with a lot more Greek terms than we find in Daniel. And the only ones you find are musical instruments, which indicates that, in fact, it must have been written before that time. Now, there's evidence that as early as the time of Sargon, which is in 722 to 705 B.C., the Greek captives were sold into slavery in Assyria. So there were Greek captives, there were Greek slaves in Assyria, as early as the time of Sargon, which is long before the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the time of the Persian kings. So there were Greeks in the area. So this argument has no weight at all. In fact, just the very fact that there's just the only Greek words are musical instruments indicates that there's something else going on here, that this is before the time where the Greek influence really took over. Now, the second big gun argument they use is the mention of Belshazzar as ruler of Babylon. And they say that this is a mistake. We find in the book of Daniel talking about Belshazzar as being ruler of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar. First we had Nebuchadnezzar, then we had Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the one that saw the handwriting on the wall, mm-hmm. and the Persians came in and took the kingdom in one night. And so they say Belshazzar was a fabrication, or it was an error, because there is no mention in any pagan document of Belshazzar anywhere but in the book of Daniel. And they say that all indications were that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, not Belshazzar. They found proof that Nabonidus was the king of Babylon instead of Belshazzar. And Nabonidus isn't mentioned in the scriptures. And so the book of Daniel must be an error. We found proof that it's Nabonidus, not Belshazzar, and therefore the Bible's wrong. But in 1853, an inscription was found in a temple built by Nabonidus. This is what the way the inscription read. They found a temple built by Nabonidus at Ur of the Chaldees, which is part of the Babylonian Empire. We know where Ur is right now here. So it's quite a ways southeast of Babylon. They found this inscription that says, "May I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, not sin against thee, and may reverence for thee dwell in the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn favorite son." Belshazzar, my firstborn favorite son. So, they found a bold-faced inscription there mentioning Belshazzar. He did exist. He was the son of Nabonidus. And so the charge that Belshazzar didn't exist goes out the window. But we still have another problem, because apparently here, but Nabonidus was king, and his son Belshazzar was the son of the king, his firstborn son, who would become this king. But if Babylon was taken before that happened, we don't know what happened here, and the Bible would be wrong. However, other inscriptions have shown that Nabonidus was in retirement outside of Babylon much of the time. Even though he held the title of king, technically, his son Belshazzar was co-regent. And this was pretty common many times in these ancient kings, that their son, as soon as they came of age and began to learn the ropes, so to speak, that they began to be co-regents with their fathers and rule and reign with him. And so Belshazzar was the co-regent. He was ruling with his father. His father was getting old, and his father was in retirement outside of Babylon. That may explain why this temple was in Ur of the Chaldees instead of Babylon. And his son, Belshazzar, was in charge of the army and of the government. So he was actually the king for all practical purposes, even though he didn't hold an official title necessarily. So, or he may have held the title too, and both of them were called king, but as co-regents. So he was in charge of the army and the government. Now this explains something very interesting in the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. A few minutes left here. Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. You might have wondered why it said something in a certain way. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. The third ruler in the kingdom. Why wasn't he made the second ruler of the kingdom like Joseph was in Egypt? Why was he the third ruler in the kingdom? Why? Well, because Belshazzar had no authority to make him the second. Belshazzar was the second. Nabonidus was the first. And so he made him the third ruler in the kingdom, which is the highest honor he could bestow on anybody, to make him third ruler in the kingdom, because he was already the second ruler. So that causes that to fall right into place. Okay. Now, another confirmation of the early dates is the fact that part of Daniel is in Hebrew and part of it's in Aramaic. Part of Daniel is in Hebrew and part of it is in Aramaic. There's a section that's in Aramaic in the book of Daniel. And this would be natural if this book of Daniel was written during the exile in Babylon, when they were beginning to make the transition between Hebrew and Aramaic. Remember when the Jews went into Babylon, they spoke Hebrew. When they came back, they spoke Aramaic. So somewhere between the time they went, somewhere during the time that they were in Babylon for that 70 years, the transition occurred from Hebrew to Aramaic. And the fact is that Daniel was written partly in Hebrew, partly in Aramaic. And so Aramaic was already coming into existence at that time. But another interesting thing is that the Aramaic changed over a period of time. And the Aramaic that is used in the book of Daniel is the kind of Aramaic that was spoken at the time of the exile, and not the kind of Aramaic that was spoken at the time of the Maccabees, which they say it was written in. At the time of the Maccabees, at the time of the Maccabees, Hebrew had already become a dead language, so there wouldn't be any Hebrew in it anyway. But at the time of the Maccabees, the Aramaic that's spoken at the time of the Maccabees is different from that spoken in the book of Daniel. And the Aramaic that's in the book of Daniel is very similar to that which is in the Elephantine Papyri, which dates from about 500 to 400 B.C., which would be back at closer to that time. The Elephantine Papyri. Put elephant down and then put I-N-E on the end. These are documents dating from the 500 to 400 B.C., and they're in Aramaic, and the Aramaic is the same Aramaic that we find in the book of Daniel. So this again testifies that the book of Daniel was written earlier, probably back about the time, back at the time of the Persian and Babylonian kings, and not at the time of the Maccabees. So, again, these arguments just turn contrary to what they don't tell you everything. And of course, in these clever little ditties that they have in the back of these liberal books and everything, they just give you the kind of they still use these same arguments that have been refuted over and over again. But we didn't get a chance to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but you can read about those, and a good source to check there is in the Archer's book on Survey of Old Testament Introduction, and Unger's book, and I wouldn't have too much to say about them anyway. And on the New Testament, there's a few things in the New Testament that we could say, but there's not an awful lot of information on that because it's so confirmed by the historians and everything that there's no question, there's no doubt about the situation at the time in the New Testament is like there is in the Old. Right. There are things you can. There's one book in the library called The Archaeology of the New Testament by Blakelock. You can look at that if you want to get the information on that. It's really not an awful lot to bring. So, praise the Lord, we made it through.
Amen.
Next semester, and be ready to go for next semester and be rejoicing in the Lord. Oh, yes. So, but those storms, I'm glad you reminded me. The storms for the single students. Remember the chapel they handed out this morning? You haven't put it in the office yet. Let's bring it up here. You're not ahead of the dorm. You're living in the dorm. You're supposed to pull film out there this morning. I'll take it now. Yeah. If you are ahead of the dorm, I don't know what they said about that. You have another sheet to sign, but you have to turn it in the office.
She's going to go through those things.
Yeah, we can't do it. It's going to be long, isn't it?
Well, thank you.
Yeah. Are you moving out with you yet?
I don't know if they really had too much of an influence over there as far as they were the ruling empire, and I don't think Greece was actually really subdued by that one. It's just that there was no reason to. Apparently, God wanted to care that much about the situation. Later on, the Greeks began to get stronger. The Greeks really weren't a strong power because they were, at that time, they were city-states, and they weren't a united nation, and it wasn't until the time of Philip of Macedon that he began to unite them, and then Alexander the Great's son took over, and that's when they began to start, you know, challenging the Babylonians, and then, of course, when the Persians took over, it was really the Persians they were coming up head-to-head with. And so there was really no issue there because Greece wasn't a united nation, a nation of just a bunch of city states, and they were fighting one another, but they had no power to challenge.